When we pray, God raises us up to be more than we thought we would be, or we could be, or we would be if we were left on our own. And yet, those great prayers of the Bible can often be prayers that we hate, because they aren't prayers that we would pray on our own. And when we see them, go ahead and go to the next slide. When we see them, sometimes they can be really irritating, because like I said, they're not prayers that we would pray on our own. But because we see them in the Bible and we pray them for ourselves, God has a way of raising us up to be more than we would have been on our own. Think about what is it that irritates you. One of the things that's most irritating as a human being is what? Other human beings. You know, I struggled for years to put anything on my car that would identify me as a Christ follower or with this church, because I was afraid of being judged by people or giving Jesus or the church a bad name. But then I figured, oh, well, that's just good advertising when you pass people and they see it on the back window. No, I'm just kidding. But the thing that gets me sometimes, I'll just tell you what I like to do. I prepare my messages at one of the coffee shops in town, often one of the grocery stores. And one of the best times to be at a grocery store in town, if you're not shopping for groceries, you're just at the coffee shop, is on the first Wednesday of the month. Why is it that all you have to do is say first Wednesday and everybody laughs? It's because we've all found ourselves in the grocery store on Senior Day. And even before I was legally qualified to get the 10% discount, my fries card just kind of gave it to me. I was looking into that self-checkout monitor, seeing if there was a camera looking at me and evaluating me. By the way, I got carded today at Target. I bought some NyQuil. And it said, just a minute, one of our team members will come check you out. So they came and checked me out, took a picture, you know, snapped my driver's license. But anyway, in the grocery stores, on those Wednesdays, it's quite a study in human behavior. And this last Wednesday happened to be that day. And I like to sit in a place where I'm at a corner, because I can sit there and do my work, but people can come by and say hi. And the thing I like about the grocery stores better than Target is that people will say hi, but they're all on a mission, so they don't stay and talk all morning like they do at Target. So they'll come, they'll say hi, or sometimes they'll just say, I just saw you with your headphones on, I didn't want to disturb you. But on this one day, this Wednesday, I was very aware that a man had invaded my space with his cart. He was standing right there, so I kind of looked up. He wasn't looking at me, but he looked very irritated. And what he was doing was waiting for someone to come through this narrow passageway to move their cart, and they weren't moving very fast. And he seemed to register on his face, life may end before I finish shopping, so I need you to get out of my way. But it's real easy on those days to find a source of irritation. Either early on, I'll just tell you, when you're there early, like between 7 and 9, the go-karts are out, and they will run you over. The people who have to hurry up and get their groceries, and I'm one of them, so I can say this, that they're afraid that if they don't get their groceries soon, life will end, so they've got to be in a hurry. Then around 11 to 1 come the cholesterol crowd that just clogs the arteries of the aisles. And if you want to come over lunch and get in and out fast, you can just forget it, because you're going to hurt somebody. Come too early, you'll get hurt. If you come in the middle of the day, you're going to hurt other people. But it's real easy to get irritated with one another. And the thing about irritations is it seems to be, as I just study human behavior, it just seems to be a frustration that I got something I didn't deserve. And oftentimes, it's a delay. This last week, I was in Chicago. The Global Leadership Summit senior pastor's debriefing was there, and we met with the Willow Creek staff and Bill Hybels, and they wanted to hear from the host site pastors how it went, and we got to hear from them. And so Mark Pitts and I from Village Meadows, it's something we look forward to doing together every year. One of the things about being in a city and having lived in a small town most of my life is when it comes to crossing the street, you have to be more careful. You can get killed. But the thing I've learned is I don't watch the lights, I watch the locals. They know when to walk, and they know when to run. But sometimes you get like this one guy, we'd been there for a while, we've crossed a few streets, and this one guy just started walking across the street, and something said, wait. And so as he was walking, another car was coming, and did that guy ever lay on the horn? He obviously didn't walk on the right don't walk sign. And so the one guy just, I'm surprised he didn't run him over. He was irritated. At the same time, the guy who was walking showed no sign of irritation at the horn. And maybe he was just on a death march or something. But the thing about irritation with people is when we have an expectation about how life would flow, how life should go, and when other people change our pace, it can be irritating. How about the step beyond irritation to maybe resentment? For some people, resentment is maybe with your parents or someone in your past who let you down. I remember being at Vinny's with a dad of daughters, and I knew of his intention to leave his family. This was a few years ago. I was trying to talk him out of it and trying to talk to him as a dad, fellow daddy of daughters, the seriousness about what his abandonment would mean to them, on how they would be likely to seek daddy's love in the wrong ways, in the wrong places, and would struggle forever to wondering when the other shoe's going to drop, when this man in my life is going to abandon me. And so the pain of having, I hear it often, the pain of a parent who promised to be there and wasn't can cause some deep resentment and consequences. Beyond resentment is anger. And anger can be produced in those situations, but we've all probably known the pain of being stabbed by someone we trusted. Someone who looked harmless, who was kind, who was a best friend, all of a sudden did something very unexpected and painful. And like I said, irritation, resentment, or anger are emotions that signal, I got something happened to me that I didn't deserve. And of course, many of these things go far beyond irritations. But in life, the little things often become practice for the big things, because it's the same heart that causes this, the heart that's needed to forgive the big things is the heart that's achieved through forgiving the little things. And if you're a Christ follower, you want your response in all situations to be how Jesus would respond. And most of the time, if you don't give it a thought, the way Jesus would respond is easy. You say please when you were taught to say please, and you say thank you when you were told what you say. And you always learn from the earliest days the proper word is thank you. And so, but saying please and thank you at the right times can be easy and can become second nature. And we can go through life feeling like, and even when we say please or thank you to people who irritate us, we feel like we're going the extra mile and we're really being Christ-like. But those are the easy times. But there are times that go beyond that to a struggle. And some situations go beyond a struggle to, you've got to be kidding me moments. You expect me to forgive that? Well, following Jesus means doing the hard things that Jesus did. It doesn't just mean going through life and loving people as we define love. But it's doing what Jesus would do on our bad days. And trying to do what Jesus would do on our bad days can be gut-wrenching. Do you think Jesus had any bad days? We celebrate the worst of his worst days every year. In fact, we celebrate the worst of his worst days every week. Jesus had bad days. And one of the hardest things that Jesus ever did on his worst day was expressed in a prayer. A prayer that is definitely deserving category of great prayers of the Bible. Let's set the scene. After the garden, where he uttered the prayer 2 weeks ago, where he was praying knowing that he would be arrested that night and the cross was hours away, going a little further, he fell face down and he prayed, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. And here is his great prayer, yet not as I will, but as you will. That's one of those prayers you hate, isn't it? If Jesus just hadn't prayed that prayer, we could always pray, our will be done, which is how we tend to grow up praying. God, not your will, but my will be done. But when we see Jesus' prayer, there's something about wanting to follow Christ. We begin to bend our will to match his. And after he prayed that prayer, going on a little further in the story, he faced this situation. After he had prayed up, it was time to get up. And he said, let's go, my betrayer is near. Jesus' betrayer was one of his disciples. But even as Jesus said this, a crowd approached, led by Judas, one of the 12 disciples. Judas walked over to Jesus and gave him a kiss. Judas, someone that Jesus had invested 3 of his best years in, just because he knew this day would happen, didn't make it easy. If you think that Jesus is all business, think again. Do you think that Jesus, being Son of God, is immune to the emotions of a human being? When he referred to himself as the Son of Man, what he was declaring was he is not only fully God, but he's fully human at the same time. So if you think Jesus was always all business and was immune to the feelings and emotions of a human being, think again. For on one occasion, it was recorded this way. Jesus was deeply troubled, and he exclaimed, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. So this moment he knew, and when he predicted it, when he told them, one of you will betray me, he was deeply troubled. Even though he knew that man, when he selected him, called him to be a disciple, would be the betrayer. Do not think that it was an easy moment for Jesus when it actually occurred. For he was deeply troubled whenever he thought about it. And now it occurred. By a kiss, no less. He was betrayed by a kiss for 30 pieces of silver. And Jesus said to Judas, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? How do you think that felt? Have you ever been kissed insincerely? Have you ever been kissed by someone who did not truly love you? We all have, at some point in time, most likely, because we grow up in an environment where love is sex and sex is love, and the two often don't have anything to do with each other. So here, a sign of love and affection was a tool of betrayal. Insincere love hurts, doesn't it? Don't think that just because Jesus was fully God, that the Son of Man did not feel the pain of betrayal and insincere love. So the soldiers who were accompanying Judas arrested Jesus and tied him up. He was falsely arrested. How do you feel when you are falsely accused? Even an accusation that's false that doesn't result in an arrest. Jesus was falsely accused and he was arrested. That's a big deal in our country right now, isn't it? People who think that they're picked on because something that they were born with, that they can't help. And there's a lot of feelings right now about being falsely accused and arrested. Jesus knows what it felt like. It happened to him. Then, when he was arrested, guess what? What did his disciples do? Where were his friends? Where were his friends at the worst moment of his life? I'll tell you where they were. They ran. They deserted him. All of them, all of his disciples deserted him and ran away. Jesus knew abandonment. He knew what it was like to be abandoned by those he loved the most and who he had poured his life into day after day after day for years. Everything about life as Jesus had known it, everything that he had given to these men was now returned with desertion. He did not get what he deserved. This was the moment, the big test. in their lives, and the reason why Jesus prayed the great prayer of John 17. John 17 is the reason that John 17 about his prayer that none of them be lost is in the Bible. Jesus obviously had devoted a whole lot of prayer that when they ran, when they deserted him, they wouldn't be gone forever. Because everything that he had come to do was dependent upon their faithfulness to him. You see, he could come, he could die for the sins of the world. But if no one was still around to tell others about it, it would have ended at that moment. It was the disciples, it was his church that caused it to pass from generation to generation to generation to us. And it's why we have the responsibility to the generations who come after us. Jesus was in that position at that point where he appeared now to have nothing that people wanted. And those who loved him for him were all there, which was his mom. You know, J.J. Heller's song, "Who Will Love Me For Me," has always resonated. It's always a good question. At that moment, there was no one left. Because everyone who would love Jesus loved him for what they could get from him. Political power, authority. Will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Can I and my brother sit at your right hand and your left hand when you come into your kingdom with power? Everything that people wanted from Jesus at this point seemed to be unavailable, so they were unavailable to Jesus. Jesus knew what it was like to be abandoned. He knew what it was like to feel used. Because those who could no longer use him were gone. Where was Peter? Hadn't he vowed to die with Jesus? Simon Peter said, "I'm ready to die for you." It's so easy to say, isn't it? It's so easy to pledge allegiance and devotion and loyalty. But Jesus said, "Die for me? I tell you the truth, Peter. Before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny me. You will deny three times that you even know me." This was that time. Do you think Jesus was so clinical and unfeeling when he said those words? Do you think he was just saying, "Oh, Peter, you're so funny. Before the rooster crows in the morning, you're going to deny three times you even know me"? No, Jesus knew disappointment. He was fully man. Now at this time, he was alone. All the people that he had blessed, all the people that he had healed, all the people that he had restored sight to, all the people he had given hope and meaning to their lives were gone because they could no longer use him to get what they wanted out of life. And they were gone. He's alone, except for two criminals who were also led away to be executed with him. Three men being led to their execution. Two other criminals were also being led to be executed with him. When they arrived at the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Now, at this point, the story seems to wrap up. But there's so much in between those words, led and crucified. Led and crucified. He was being led in a horrible procession. And there are things that happened that weren't mentioned in this text. There is no debate that the other two men were getting what they deserved, and they even said as much. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." Jesus knew what it was like to be mocked. And there isn't a man here today, or will be here this weekend, there isn't a man who doesn't bristle at the thought of being mocked. There's something about your manhood that causes you to rise up and want to make that person eat those words every time you hear them. Being mocked is never fun. But Jesus didn't defend himself. The other criminal took care of it. The other criminal rebuked him and said, "Don't you fear God? since you are under the same sentence, we are being punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man, referring to Jesus, has done nothing wrong. Only a criminal would rise to the Lord's defense. How would you know, I remember what it was like at that period of time when I left the ministry and I no longer had the title. I know what it was like to be in church the following week. The week after I was no longer senior pastor, you know what happened? I went up to greet a couple newcomers. They didn't see me. They didn't hear me. They talked to one another and they said, "Let's go meet the pastor." I was thinking a week ago, that would have been me. This week, I'm nothing. You know, there's something about not having the title where you find out who really cares. I can tell you, there are two men I will always give thanks to. Because when I stepped out of the ministry, there are many people who thought I must have been hiding sin, that I must have done it for some, I must have done something, and I'm trying to hide it from my home church, my hometown, everywhere. There were people, my home, my Bible college, there were people who distanced themselves from me. But there are two people that always stood out, Don Wilson and Mark Pitts. They treated me no differently after I was out of the ministry as I was before. You remember the people who love you when you have nothing to offer them. You remember. You don't forget. How would you like to be assigned a task like this? To come and endure what Jesus endured. He endured an illegal rigged trial with false witnesses. The leading priests and the entire high council were trying to find witnesses who would lie about Jesus so they could put him to death. They found many who agreed to give false witness, but they couldn't use any of their testimony, so they kept trying, and finally two men came forward and they declared, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" And he said, "We've got all we need. Let's kill him." So he was stripped naked, he was mocked, he was spit upon. A crown of thorns, a mocking crown of thorns, was thrust upon his head because he had called himself a king. "Here's your crown, O king." Jesus knew what it was like to be abused. He knew what it was like to be shamed. They spit in his face, they beat him with their fists, they slapped him, they jeered at him. "Prophesy to us, Messiah, who hit you that time?" Imagine the delight that Jesus had with each miracle he had performed, with each healing. And now, being charged with lying to the people? You don't think that hurt? They said, "We found this man misleading our nation. He's a liar. He's deceiving people. And he doesn't deserve to live." And people, probably many, who had cheered for him, and perhaps even those who had been healed by him, were gathered outside of Pilate's palace, not to cry for Jesus to be released, but for Barabbas. "Give us Barabbas," they said. Who was Barabbas? He was in prison for taking part in an insurrection against the government and for murder. "Barabbas is a better man. Our society would be, our city would be better if Barabbas were free than Jesus. Crucify Jesus." So they released Barabbas and scourged Jesus. Now that word, there's so much inside that word. A scourge. Many men died alone from that alone. Were multiple strands of leather with metal and bone attached. He would be stretched out taut so that the balls, the metal, could wrap around and dig into his flesh and be pulled back 39 times. Why not 40? Because to exceed 40 would be breaking the law. So to be good law keepers, they stopped at 39. But 39 times. These straps would wrap around, would dig in, and would pull at. Many died from that alone. And then finally, he was nailed to the cross. almost anticlimactic at this point, wouldn't you say? He was nailed to the cross. He was lifted up and thudded into place, where the weight of his body pulled against the nails in his hands. And that was the moment that he prayed one of the truly great prayers of the Bible. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. How could he pray that? How could they not know? Betrayal, insincere love, false accusation, abandonment, feeling used, disappointment, being mocked, being abused, and shamed. It was all in them. When Jesus said, forgive them. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. He wasn't just talking about the soldiers at the cross. He was talking about all of these people who had done all of those things. Jesus, has he not forgiven every offense that has been done to us? Oh, Christ followers, how do we follow that? What do we do? Doesn't everybody who wrongs us know better? What opportunities do we have to forgive? Betrayal? Insincere love? False accusation? Ever feel used? Disappointed in someone? Ever been mocked? Ever been abused? 1 in 4 women in our society have been, and countless boys shamed. That is them. Them that Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them. Because they really don't know what they're doing. They don't know who's in charge. They don't know what spirit controls their mind, their hearts, their actions. They don't see because they're blind. Doesn't everybody know better, you say? Well, it's so common. It's so common to weigh the sins that are done us as greater than the sins that I commit to others. Because there's a principle that's called the fundamental attribution error, and it's a big term in psychology, but what it means is this. What other people do to me was intentional, and the things that I do are accidental. The things that people are done to me are because of their character flaws. That's just who they are. But when I do things wrong, it wasn't my intention. We tend to make other people's sins as intentional. They know what they're doing. It was on purpose. But ours seldom is. Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing either. What is the source of your peace for the offenses that have been committed against you? You know, there's no peace in justice. There's no peace in justice. You won't find peace when the offender admits responsibility. Your peace shouldn't be dependent upon the other person asking for forgiveness. You don't have to wait for someone else to repent before you can be free, because you know what? Chances are what they took can't be replaced. You see, there's no peace in justice. Only mercy. Peace is only found in mercy. It's never found in justice. There's no peace in justice. Only in mercy. Can you find a get out of jail free card in your row in your seat pocket? Let's pick that up, please. Because there are 7 keys to forgiveness. This comes from an organization called True Face. We need to admit that something happened. Someone comes to you, or you go to someone, or you're struggling with something alone, you've got to admit something happened. Secondly, what happened had consequences. And you and I get the opportunity to forgive the consequences of the act. You see, the word forgive means to release. You know, in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. When someone sins against us, a debt has occurred. The problem is how we seek payment. The only way to find peace is to release them from payment. Forgive the consequences of the act. And those consequences could very well go on the rest of your life. But you release the offender, the debtor, from the obligation to pay. Third, tell God what happened to you. Pour it out. Hold nothing back. And forgive the offender before God for your benefit, not because they ask for it, not because they're repentant, not because they deserve it, but because you and I are in prison until we do it. Forgive, then, if the moment comes when the offender repents, then you forgive for their sake. The reason I like this list is because there are a couple things that are separated that are usually mashed in together. One is the forgiveness that can be granted before the repentance occurs. And the other is number 6, distinguish between forgiving and trusting. Oftentimes you think, well, I've forgiven, therefore I must trust. No. Forgiveness is given, trust is earned. But the bottom line is to seek reconciliation, not just conflict resolution. Because Jesus himself is our peace. He took the dividing wall of hostility and he removed it. And we're told by the Apostle Paul, bear with each other. Forgive whatever grievances you have against one another. O Christ followers, forgive as the Lord forgave you. We have a family friend whose son was murdered. They had adopted Frank and raised him in a Christian home. But Frank witnessed a crime in Colorado. And he was at the home of some friends one night when someone came in before he was scheduled to testify in the trial, laid them all down and shot them all execution style. Frank died. His father, who's a longtime family friend of Kim's family, visited his son's murderer in prison and witnessed to him continually. What is it that allows someone to do the unthinkable? What is it that allows someone, I mean, sure, forgive irritations, let go of resentments, but what happens to those offenses that are in the you've got to be kidding me if you expect me to forgive that category? Were not all of those offenses included in Jesus' words, Father, forgive them? Because they really don't know what they're doing. They don't see life right. They're controlled by another spirit. They're spiritually blind. They're ignorant. Forgiveness doesn't mean it doesn't bother me anymore. Hey, look, I'm not upset. No. For the really big things, it will never be forgotten. But that doesn't prevent it from being forgiven, where the offender is released from the demand, the expectation of payment. Why? Because there's no peace in justice. Never has been, there never will be. There's only peace and mercy. And that's why we celebrate communion. Because you and I don't meet the standard. But as the scriptures say, the times of our ignorance God overlooked, and he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given us this assurance by raising him from the dead. Wow. And you and I, we were dead in our trespasses and the uncircumcision of our flesh, but God makes us alive together with him. Having forgiven us of our trespasses, canceling the record of our debt that stood against us with its legal demands. And then he set it aside, nailing it to the cross. And he disarmed the rulers and the authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them on the cross. The one who said, Father, forgive them, is the one who says to you and me, come follow me. And he's the one that we celebrate. Because when we follow him and we pray his prayers, he raises us up to that place where we could never be on our own. At the right hand of the throne of God, standing before a righteous and holy God in all of our unholiness and all of our sin. Why? Because it's forgiven. Mercy triumphs over justice.